serving church in a selfish word, a serving church in a selfish world. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Late in his life, Winston Churchill took a cruise on an Italian ship. And a journalist got hold of that story and decided, hold on, there's a bit of gossip here. Why is he on an Italian ship and why hasn't he chosen a British ship? And they were out to get him. And so the interviewer said to him, Mr. Churchill, why are you on board an Italian ship and not a British ship? And Churchill said, three reasons I prefer an Italian ship. First, their cuisine, which is unsurpassed. Second, their service, which is quite superb. Third, there is none of this nonsense about women and children first. None of this nonsense about women and children first. Hey, there's a man who looks after himself. And if that boat sinks, he wants to be first in the lifeboat. Forget this nonsense of women and children. But it illustrates that selfishness that so often we see in others and fail to see within ourselves. And if we're honest, selfishness is a character trait we all battle with, we all have to deal with. We're all tempted to orientate our behavior, our feelings, our thoughts around our own self-fulfillment. And in doing so, we disregard the impact that our actions have on other people. But are humans naturally selfish? I like what Professor Jay Hoffman said. He wrote these words. If you don't think most of humanity is selfish, try going shopping early on Black Friday. Or try yelling fire in a crowded theatre. And driving anywhere these days, one sees a horrific display of selfishness. Drivers are aggressively competing to get ahead of each other. Selfishness is a character trait that we all have and we all have to deal with. Stephen Kendrick, in his book The Love Dare, puts it this way. Almost every sinful action ever committed can be traced back to a selfish motive. It is a trait we hate in other people, but we justify in ourselves. We hate it in other people, but we justify it in ourselves. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Jesus calls us to live a life that is unselfish, a life that is serving other people. And serving costs. It requires humility. It requires sacrifice. It may lead to being misunderstood. And often we will be unthanked and unappreciated. But when we consider the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ, he was misunderstood. He was despised. He was mocked. He was rejected. Hey, serving can be hard. And like I say, servanthood is a feature in these verses. Just look at verse 28. The Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve. One of the earliest Christian hymns we know isn't in our hymn book, but it's in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2. We don't know, did Paul write it or did he just quote it? Most people believe he quoted it. He didn't wrote it. Might not be good English, but it rhymes. He quoted it. He didn't wrote it. It was a common hymn sung by the church, and he decided to use it as an illustration about unselfishness. He wrote these words, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And what the writer is saying there is Jesus did not pretend to be a servant. He was not play-acting. He became a literal, real servant. And to describe his servanthood, the Apostle Paul deliberately uses a specific word in the Greek language. It's the word doulos. It means slave,
slave. Jesus became a slave, says the Apostle Paul. And a slave, of course, has no rights. A slave is at the beckoning of his master. Someone gives the order and the slave obeys. The master says jump and the slave says how high. Jesus chose to be a doulos, a slave to the world in which he created. And have you noticed when you read the Gospels, he's always at the beck and call of other people. Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, the sick and the sorrowful, constantly making demands upon him. And throughout his life, Jesus gave time to these people. He served them. He served them. He put others first. Now, if you had to describe Jesus in two words, I wonder what you would choose. Just sit there for a minute and ponder that question. Think of any two words to describe Jesus. What comes into your mind? Wise and powerful? Phenomenal and great? Holy and eternal? Human and divine? Omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful? What two words come into your mind? You see, all those descriptions are true, but Jesus never used them about himself. And we don't have to speculate, because Jesus himself gives us one true description of himself. Just once, he allows us to see the inner person, what he is like. And he used two words to describe himself. They're earlier on in the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me. And here's the only time Jesus reveals his inner character, his inner self. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And those who come to me will find rest for their souls. What a description. Two words, gentle and humble. The old King James Bible says meek and lowly, I think. Meek and lowly. Both those words are servant terms, aren't they? Gentle or meekness is power under control. Not power running riotly. The idea is of a horse, a stallion. And when a stallion has been broken, it is all the same power as when it ran wild, but now it's under the rider's control. It's under the authority of another. And Jesus, as a human, had all his power, but it was subject to the Father. Humility or lowliness, esteeming others better than yourself. And in verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so servanthood is a feature on the life of Jesus. And he calls his people, his followers, his church to be like him. And so that's the idea in our study this morning. And I'm just going to divide it under three simple headings. Here's the first one. Serving others is sacrificial. Serving others is sacrificial. In this chapter, Jesus gave a solemn announcement. An announcement that would wipe up the smile off the face of his disciples. We didn't have it in the DVD version, but it's there in verse 17 to 19. So let me read it to you or with you. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. If you know the gospel kind of chronology, this is the third time Jesus has described his death to the disciples. The third time. Still, the penny hasn't dropped. His words have gone in one ear and out the other. So for a third time, first of all in chapter 16, 21, then in chapter 17, 22, and now here, for the third time, he describes how he's going to die. But there's a difference here. In the first two times he talks about his death, he just lets them know, I will die, but I will rise again. Short, sharp, straight to the point. Here he pads it out. He puts a bit more meat on the bones. He mentions the cross, the way he will die. But look at what he says. He would be betrayed, verse 18. That statement reveals the suffering of a broken heart, disloyalty. He will be betrayed. He will have his heart broken by those he cares about. Not just death, but betrayal. And again, verse 18, he will be condemned to death. Here we see the suffering of injustice. And injustice is always hard to bear. He will be in a kangaroo court, false charges, and condemned, even though he is innocent. And the third thing he tells us, verse 19, he will be mocked. Again, humiliation, to be mocked publicly. And if that's not bad enough, verse 19, we see the physical pain he will endure. He will be flogged and crucified, verse 19 says. So in a few days' time, he will take upon himself every kind of physical, emotional, and mental suffering that the world can throw at him. And he embraces it willingly. We heard about Germany. It's a nice place to go if you're a tourist. A lot of people go to Wales. And if you go to Wales, the capital of Wales is Cardiff. And Cardiff Docks is a beautiful place to visit. And you'll enjoy the city of Cardiff. But if you go, as many tourists do, you may end up in the cathedral if you like religious buildings. And in Llandaff Cathedral, in the north of the capital city of Cardiff, they have a unique statue of Jesus in that cathedral. It was created by Sir Jacob Epstein. It's aluminium and it's called Christ in His Majesty. Christ in His Majesty. It is a statue of Jesus risen from the dead. But there's a problem with it. What makes it unique is this. All the marks of the crucifixion have been erased. There are no holes in his hands. There is no wound in his side. There are no holes in his feet. There is no imprint from the crown of thorns upon his head. It's the perfect Jesus without his suffering. And it may be a piece of a wonderful sculpture, but Epstein has missed the point entirely. You cannot have a Jesus without those marks. And there are five things Jesus took back to heaven that he never had before he came into the world. And they're the holes in his hands that he said to Thomas, reach out and put your finger in there. See that wound in the side? Put your hand in there, Thomas. And he reminds us here in this section, he came to give his life a sacrifice. A sacrifice. That was the greatest way he would serve humanity. A ransom for many. And we're in the many if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to this announcement of suffering and death, we have a request. You couldn't put the two passages next to each other with a greater contrast. Here's one who's put everything in sacrifice and service to a world that couldn't care less. And right next is this little incident of people who are thinking, how can I be number one? When Jesus has gone from one to all the way to the bottom of the list. The contrast is immense. But serving involves sacrifice. And secondly, serving others is not self-centered. It's not about me. Serving others is not self-centered. And this incident just shows the corruption of the human heart. On one hand, it exercises faith and trust and belief. And at the other hand, it's all about me and what I can get out of it. Two parallel contradictions running side by side, displayed by the disciples. See, verse 21 seems to be positive. These people have got great faith in Jesus. Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked the favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, if you're wondering where that question comes from, it seems to appear out of the blue. It probably relates to chapter 19. Because you might be surprised to know this, that chapter 20 comes out of chapter 20:19. They flow out of each other. And in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus has said, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I reckon from that point until this moment, they haven't heard a word Jesus said in between. All they're thinking about is, I'm going to sit on a throne. I'm going to sit on a throne. Ah, but I don't want to be number 11. I want to be at the top of the list. You know, I don't want to be far at that end of the table. I want to be right next to Jesus. And that's all that's occupied them all the time since Jesus mentioned those words in John chapter 19. But here's the contradiction. Great faith. They believed 100% that this carpenter-turned-preacher was going to reign forever on a throne. And they were going to be with him. Now that takes faith. And they display it. But look what Jesus said, verse 22. You, it's in the plural, you lot. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Ignorant. The word cup in the Bible is often used as a metaphor, a symbol, a picture. We love to sing, don't we? The Lord's my shepherd, Psalm 23. We love to read it. And there you have that great expression, my cup overflows. No short measures with God. There is an abundance there. He may be favorable and he blesses us. But a cup can also be unfavorable. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, may this cup be taken from me. No, he wasn't holding a physical emblem, a cup. He's saying, this situation that I'm about to face, if I could get rid of it, I would. But if there's no other way, then I'll embrace it. Psalm 23, it's a pleasant experience, abundance of God's goodness. That's the cup of blessing. But here, it's a cup of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the expression cup was used as a metaphor, a symbol, a picture. And not fully understanding what Jesus said, they say, we'll take the cup that you're offering. They got no idea what it is. Jesus has just said he's about to die. It's a cup of suffering. So verse 23. Jesus said, okay, you will indeed drink the cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Okay, you want to taste death? You will. And James did. He was the very first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was martyred for his faith. He experienced death. John experienced the cup of suffering when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. You know, there was a Roman coin at the time of Jesus, and on it was an ox. And also there was a picture of an altar and a plow. So the ox stood looking at an altar or a plow. And the inscription on that coin read this, ready for either. Ready for either. Ready to be sacrificed on the altar, ready to put my shoulder to the plow and work, if that's what I'm called to do. There is no one cup that a Christian has to drink. It may be for some we go to the altar. It may be for the rest of us with shoulder to the plow. We work until we're called to glory. But there's a cup for everyone. And thirdly, Jesus said, look, you're negative. You're carnal thinkers. So positively, they have great faith in Jesus, verse 21. Negatively, verse 22, they are ignorant. And negatively, verse 25, they are thinking carnally, like the world. Jesus calls them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Look, you've got your head in the clouds, but you're thinking like the people who've got their feet on the ground. You want to be heavenly, spiritually minded, but you're very much focused on the ways of the world, copying everyone else.
You can't lord it over the other disciples. My kingdom, my ways don't work like that. And that request reveals the problem. Verse 24, they were indignant, the other disciples, because we can see selfishness in others, but we often don't see it in ourselves. They become angry and jealous. And then thirdly, serving others is demonstrated here by Jesus. Verse 26 and 28. Serving others is demonstrated always by Jesus. So he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher. He was at Westminster Abbey, Westminster Chapel in London for many years as one of the preachers there, I think, before Martin Lloyd-Jones and a great list of preachers they've had. Fantastic author. If you pick up one of his books and read it, it's like having a steak meal. It just fills you up spiritually. And G. Campbell Morgan, this great preacher, was one of five children. And someone said to him, as they do to preachers, that tried to wind him up and said, tell me, Mr. Campbell, you're one of five, yep. Who's the, and all your brothers are preachers? Yep, we're all preachers. So who's the best in your family of five preachers? Who's the best preacher in your family? G. Campbell Morgan simply said, my mother, because she practices what we preach. We've got the words. She's got a servant heart. She puts into practice our sermons. Jesus put into practice what he preached. Every preacher would like to, but if we're honest, we don't. Jesus always practiced what he preached. And here we see his kindness. In spite of all he had said to these disciples, the amazing thing is he never loses patience and becomes totally irritated like we would. And while these men and their mother are still chatting about positions and government and kingdom, Jesus lovingly wants to lead them into truth. We see his honesty, verse 22. He's quite clear. He's quite upfront with the disciples. He says, the cup is bitter that we have to drink. He's not like a double salesman who said, follow me, lads. And then later said, oh, by the way, you see the small print? It's going to be tough and hard, and you're going to end up one martyred, one exiled. He didn't have the small print. He told them exactly what they were signing up for. He's honest. And we see his trust in people. He never doubts that these two guys, James and John, would ever lose their loyalty to him. They had mistaken ambitions. They had blindness in wrong ideas. But they also had faith. They also had faith. They believed that as long as they kept close to Jesus, they could handle the situation. They could drink the cup he asked them to drink. And we see his example, verse 28. The Son of Man who would give his life a ransom. A ransom. The Greek word used there in verse 26 as servant, we get our English word deacon from it. So in verse 26, the word for servant is deacon. But in the next verse 27, it's that word doulos or slave. And Jesus uses two different terms quite deliberately. Not every servant was a slave, but every slave was a servant. You got that? Not every servant was a slave. But every slave was a servant. And Jesus is saying the only way to up is by going down. The key to greatness is never found in position or power. It is found in character. In character. And the world assesses greatness by how much have you achieved? How much money do you have in your bank? How many people work for you?
How clever are you compared to others? That's the world in which we live. But Jesus says, no, no, no. It's what you like and how you treat others that decides if you're great or low in my kingdom. So in conclusion, verse 28 illustrates for us the perfect servant and the ultimate act of service. He would give his life in exchange, in place of. Let me finish with an illustration. In 1193, the English king, Richard I, also known as Richard the Lionheart, was returning from leading a crusade in the Holy Land. As he returned through Europe, Leopold V captured him in Austria. The Holy Roman Empire demanded a ransom for Richard's release. The price was 150,000 marks, equal to 3 tons of silver. An enormous ransom. But the people of England so loved their king that people sacrificed. They submitted to extra taxation. Many nobles donated their fortunes, and Richard was released. And an expression came into the English language that we still use today. A king's ransom. A king's ransom. A price has been paid, but not cheap. A king's ransom. And Jesus said, I will pay a king's ransom. Not with silver or gold, but with my life. That is the ultimate sacrifice. And he says, if you want to follow me, service requires sacrifice. Service is not self-centered. Service is acting like me. Let's pray. Lord, these words of the Lord Jesus are so demanding. And although we agree so often in principle, we know in practice we're far from the ideal. But help us, Lord, to be encouraged. Help us to glean something from this little study. And we pray for ourselves as we ponder it this week, and for those in the house groups as they debate it and talk it through and put a bit more meat on the skeleton. Lord, may all of us learn to serve better and be more like Jesus. For we ask this in his unique name. Amen. Let's sing that hymn that's based on Philippians 2:1-6-2. From heaven you came, helpless babe.